And ask me about that. But for the topic today, is the Bible history? Often I'll meet people at a barbecue, on an aeroplane, when I watch my children play soccer, and they say, "What do you do?" Then I tell them I'm a Christian preacher, and they wish they hadn't asked. It's a little bit awkward for a moment there, that awkward moment when you ask, "What do you do?" and the person says they're a Christian pastor. And then they say something like, "That's nice for you." Funny thing to say, isn't it? Or, "Oh, well, look, if it's true for you, great." You know, it's a strange thing to say. I mean, I know on one level it's just a politeness thing. You know, it's just sort of a way of saying, "I don't really care, I don't want to talk about it, but I'm a nice person." You know, that's nice for you. "Oh, that's true for you." You know, and I understand that. I'm sure I do the same thing. "Oh, what do you do?" "I'm an extremely intense political advocate." "Oh, well, that's nice for you." I understand that we do that. You know, someone invites you to a meal. "How do you like the dinner?" "The dinner's horrible." But you might politely say, "Thank you for cooking for me." "That's nice for you." Look, I understand that. But the problem is that sometimes people don't go any further. The full total of their assessment and thinking and reflection about religion is, if it's true for you, that's nice. People don't think, well, is it true for everybody? Is it true? We never get to that sort of level. And if we never go beyond "that's nice for you, it's true for you," well, it's important to realise that although polite, it's actually extremely patronising, actually. If that's the only thing you think, it's kind of saying all the millions and billions who do hold to religious belief, oh, it's nice for them. It's not treating seriously what someone considers to be serious. A little bit like if you came up to me afterwards and said, "I'm an atheist." And I said, "Oh, well, that's lovely too." And you go, "No, it's not. I'm an atheist. You're wrong." And I said, "Oh, well, that's nice. Well, we're both kind of right, aren't we?" That would not be treating you seriously. In some ways, others might say something like, "Well, all religions are good, aren't they? All religions are basically the same." But one person has kind of cheekily pointed out, to say that all religions are the same is as ignorant as a white Australian saying all Asian people look the same. It's actually, it's quite a rude thing to say. It shows a lack of understanding of difference, a lack of sensitivity to difference, yeah? And so we want to think today and ask the question, is it true, not just for me, not just for a religious person, but is there any truth to the Bible's claims about the world, right? And it's an important question, not just to respect religious people, but to consider, what if there is a God? What if Jesus was God come to earth? You know, what if there is more to life than what we see with our and experience with our five senses? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider the ways in which we can assess the truth claims of Christianity. Not so much philosophy, how do we know there's a God, but the history question, how can we consider this to be a book that is credible, worth considering? Is it a book worth even considering, you know? And so we're going to assess that together and ask that kind of question. What I've got is a series of headings that we're going to look at together, four headings. And then we'll take some time to maybe answer some questions with the time remaining before you get to your next class. So four questions. Number one, has the Bible changed, or is this book that we have published today accurate? Secondly, is it a myth or is it history? Thirdly, is it false or is it true? And fourthly, is it nonsense or is it possible? Has it changed or is it accurate? Is it a myth or is it history? Is it false or is it true? Is it nonsense or is it possible? Notice that those first two, in some ways, my hope with the first two is to reach some common understanding, even if you don't believe it's ultimately true. Yeah? I think that for those who think deeply about and have investigated deeply on this matter, the question about whether the Bible claims to be history and whether it is largely accurate is actually an uncontroversial, non-religious question. Yeah? For those who have thought about the matter, it's not especially controversial or especially religious to say, The Bible is largely unchanged and is claiming to be a historical document. So that's where I want to show you first. So first of all then, has the Bible changed? Is it accurate? Is the Bible useful as a document from history? Or is it so late after the events it describes and so changed and corrupted that it's not really especially useful? Can we really know what primitive Christians believed at all? Can we really know what they thought happened when the events happened at all? Or has it been so changed by powerful priests and emperors and councils that we can't really know? Are we doomed to speculation and historical reconstruction? This time of year is Easter, time when we think about the history of Jesus. Every Easter, someone who wants to make money by selling books will release some new theory about how we can't know anything about the Bible and that Jesus was actually a magic mushroom that people ate to have hallucinations about Jesus or something. Or that Jesus was actually married and had a bunch of kids and so on and so forth. There's that kind of fringe claims that come up in the newspaper and on Facebook every year around Easter time. Some say, oh, it's Chinese whispers. You know, Jackson whispered into, well, do you say Chinese whispers? Or is that now impolite? And do we have to say, yeah, you have to put your say name. It's called whispers, don't you? Yeah, because, you know, because Chinese people don't whisper. You talk loudly if you're from China. I don't know. It's silly, isn't it? Anyway, so whispers, Australian whispers, all right? You know, whatever. So Jackson whispers to Anita and says, Jesus is a good guy. But Anita doesn't quite hear the whisper. And so she then whispers to Jordan and says, Jesus is a gawk guy. And then Jordan whispers to Wes and says, bishy, 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 bishy. Wes doesn't hear anything. So he just makes it up and whispers to, is it Rory or Rory? Rory whispers to Rory and says, can't wait to see Infinity War, the new Marvel movie. And then who knows where it goes, right? Is that what the Bible is like? Well, no. Firstly, because in order to make this game work, you have to whisper. The whole reason the message gets confused is because you're whispering. If you tried to play a game of whispers where Jackson just spoke in a clear voice to Anita and said, Jesus is a great guy, it would be a very boring game of whispers because he would say, Jesus is a great guy. Anita would hear clearly and say clearly, Jesus is a great guy. Very boring game. So in the first place, the Bible was not whispered. It was spoken and repeated many, many, many times. Spoken in a culture where oral tradition was held in high regard and used widely. And then written down and distributed, as we'll see in a second, very broadly. Yeah? So there's nothing about mere transmission that necessarily degrades the message massively. Slight changes can come in through mere transmission, but unless there's something else which causes the loss of the message, in and of itself, this is not a sufficient reason. Oh, it's so old, it must be changed. Not necessarily. In fact, one of the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they began to discover new collections of ancient texts, was they discovered ancient copies of a Bible book called Isaiah, a full, complete copy of Isaiah. And what was amazing about the discovery was that these older versions were the same as the versions centuries later. We're not going to take questions at the end. Centuries later. And so that was a thing worth noting. A second thing noting under this first heading is that the Bible was never able to be fully controlled and centrally edited. There was no time when the book was so controlled by a singular publisher, emperor, or priest who could change completely and disseminate consistently one new version of the religion. All right? That's what makes things like the old fiction book, the Da Vinci Code, a fiction book. The Christian religion spread very early as a grassroots movement, widely, broadly across the Roman Empire, into multiple areas and even several languages, so that even if someone wanted to change it, they would be unable to retrieve every single document, remove the ones they didn't want, and create a new. This is part of what we now have in most published Bibles, is little footnotes down the bottom. Some of these are just translation footnotes, but some of them actually talk about slight differences in the wording. So here I have one that says the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Latin Vulgate say what's in the text, but the Masoretic text, a slightly different family tree, says something slightly different. And so we actually have recorded for us in the footnotes the slight differences that spread out, like a family tree. You know, the one family moves here and then begins to marry with a new culture, and so that family begins to be different. Another family moves here, starts speaking a different language. We can do that with our Bible translations and actually notice any changes that come up, compare them, and as a result, if anyone has changed it, it will only be changed in some of the family trees. Third thing to note on this question of is the Bible reliable or has it been changed, is how early the manuscripts we have access to are. The manuscripts of the Bible that we have access to date very close to the events themselves, more close than any equivalent historical text. Hundreds of years earlier than a lot of other texts that historians are confident in. The biblical documents themselves are dated earlier than many non-biblical documents. The documents claim to record the work of eyewitnesses, which brings them even closer still, if that claim is true. Now, none of this is saying everything the Bible says is accurate. We'll get to that in a second. But what it is to say is that it's an uncontroversial historical claim to say the Bible is a manuscript that gives us information about the ancient world, and so can be used by atheist historians, Muslim historians, Christian historians, whatever historians, as one of the ways to understand what people thought, how they lived, what they did, what they said in that time. It's a good manuscript for historical information. Yeah? And we have so many of them. Not only do we have early copies, but we have lots of early copies from different places in different languages. We can cross-check, we can compare, we can quarantine changes off into certain family trees. Yeah? And so we have access not just to hundreds of early manuscripts, not just to thousands of early manuscripts, but to tens of thousands of early manuscripts. It's actually, again, not religiously, just considering it as a kind of historical text, it's an embarrassingly well substantiated text. Yeah? That doesn't say it's true, but it just says that at least what we have here is roughly, at the very least roughly, what was originally there. Yeah? And we can access that. Secondly, is it myth or is it history? What kind of document is it? There's a popular Canadian psychologist who's become a YouTube superstar called Jordan Peterson. He's not Christian, but he has grown in great respect for the Bible and has done a whole series of fascinating lectures about the Bible and his understanding of it. He has said many interesting things to say, but one of the things he wants to say is that the Bible is largely myths. It's stories with deep meanings for human being and reflection, but they don't have to be true to be meaningful. Yeah. So that's his argument, that these books are myths like any other myth story, religious story. They're a way a community tells a story to give us meaning. I can draw meanings from watching the films, the Marvel films, I don't know, or the Lord of the Rings, or a drama that has a especially noble character, and I can draw meaning. Doesn't matter if the story is true or not, yeah? And so some people say the Bible is like that. It's a story which gives meaning and justifies ways of thinking and living that helps with religious ritual and stability. Others say it's a secret book with a secret code, and if you ask the right wise person, they can tell you how to read it like this, and then when you read it and read every second page, it has a secret meaning. You know? So that's another kind of take on it. Well, let's have a look at what it says about itself. If you have a Bible or you have one on your phone, perhaps you could come to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll also read it out loud, so don't worry too much. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, on these black Bibles we had on the chairs, that's on page 860. 860. 2 Peter. But I will read it out loud as well, so don't worry too much. 860, page 860. 2 Peter. Then large number 1, small number 12.
Which verse?
12.
Thank you. Chapter 1, verse 12. Big 1, small 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Here it is, sentence 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice from heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain. So you don't have to believe it's true, but what I hope we can agree on as we look at this example text is that this writer believed that they were talking not about stories, but about things they had actually witnessed. Yeah? Another example in Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, page 726. Actually, no, let's go a little bit earlier. Page 723. Luke chapter 1, page 723. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Events happened. People have tried to write down a description of the things which happened. I went and investigated and asked questions, and I also wrote down an account of the events which happened. Now, that's the kind of claim of the kind of text that we are reading. Crossing to chapter 2 of Luke, and you notice that the marks of the writing are the marks of history writing, 724. 724, chapter 2, verse 1. So page 724, chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, notice that this is just historical location. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. Or 3 verse 1 over in chapter, page 726. 726. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. That's the kind of text that we are dealing with, all right? They're claiming to make statements about events in history, in places of geography, not merely mythological storytelling. Yeah? The style itself, if you read more of the Bible and compared it to religious myths and religious narratives, you would notice that the Bible is a different kind of text. It is not hagiographical. That's a long word, hagiographical, which means saint storytelling. In the sense that it doesn't tell stories as if everybody is sort of slightly stoned and is just walking around kind of perfectly going, "Oh, look, there is Jesus." And Jesus said, "Lo, I am Jesus." And then they said, "Surely he is the Son of God." It's not this kind of thing. We actually encounter the disciples, the people writing these texts, portraying themselves often as absurd, as cowards, as foolish, One of my favourite passages in Mark chapter 9 says of the Apostle Peter, he said this because he didn't know what to say. And all the extroverts kind of go, yep, no, I know what that's like. we don't have hagiography, where all the apostles, all the characters are perfect. Yeah? They have their warts and all, as we say. Yeah? There's few what you could call wonder-working in the Bible. Wonder-working. Now, you might say, well, hang on, isn't the Bible full of miracles? But this isn't an important distinction. A wonder-working, by what that I mean, raw displays of power for no apparent reason, right? Just boom, this suddenly happens. By contrast, the Bible presents miraculous events, but presents them as meaningful signs. And so that's another contrast to mythological stories and religious myths often contain just incredible, bizarre, irrational displays of extraordinary power. By contrast, the Bible portrays this kind of determined sign, yeah, kind of stuff, right? The events that happen have meanings, quite rich meanings. The Bible has incidental details, mentions of numbers of fish that were caught, comments about whether the grass was green or not, all sorts of strange comments that are the kinds of marks of historical storytelling. And it also includes inconvenient details, the imperfection of the disciples, or in a patriarchal culture where the testimony of a woman was not considered as valuable as the testimony of a man, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. These kinds of interesting little details are added, just thrown in. One writer, C.S. Lewis, made the comment that having been someone who his whole life has read myths and has read legends and read ancient stories and was actually a chair of English literature and all the great myths of the English language, he said, when I read the Bible, I'm not reading myths and legends. It seems what we have is either a claim to history or people who invented the modern form of the novel centuries before anyone else. The type of writing the Bible is unusual for a religious text, is all I'm saying. And the time frame for its composition is so short, it's hard to explain its claims as myth claims. Okay? The development of myths and legends takes place over centuries, not over decades. But the Bible describes events which happened within memory of when they were written down. Within decades, not within centuries and centuries of gradual increase. Much of the rich, deep, fully conceived Christian theology was already in place so soon after the events, which is not the way, short of extremely bizarre kind of cult movements, it's just not the way myths develop. Richard Dawkins says, a famous atheist scientist, says, what about the cargo cults? Have you heard of cargo cults?
No.
Cargo cults grew up in the Pacific, in Melanesia, New Guinea, in response to white colonists. They saw the arrival of these great boats, guns, medicine, then later planes and so forth, amazed at these things. And soon after the arrival of white colonists in the Pacific Islands, new religions sprung up, waiting for John Fromm to come and bring great cargo from the skies in a last day when the white man will be driven out and new freedom will come, something like this. All right? They, as part of this cargo cult religion, they'd make fake radios and fake aeroplanes as kind of religious items to imitate this technology as they waited to draw back John Fromm, who would bring the great cargo from the skies. Yeah? Now, there are big differences here, right? This is comparing islander cultures in the Pacific with Judean culture in the Middle East. Very different time in history, very different cultures. It's ignoring any socio-political ethnic reasons. A lot of anthropologists now wonder how much was this cargo cult about ethnic identity and empowerment? But even more important is, and here's a great kind of rebuttal, really, of Dawkins' analogy. Christianity is like the cargo cults. a writer, Ben Underwood, says, Dawkins makes the bemusing comment that the cargo cults, quote, provide a fascinating contemporary model for the way religions spring up from almost nothing. It's those last two words which seem crazy to me. Almost nothing? Really? Surely the encounter of traditional Pacific Island and New Guinean societies with representatives of Western societies was a prodigious event in the history of those peoples. Imagine, if you can, what it would be like for a people and a culture to which you belonged to have ships sail into your harbour, to see the clothing, tools, instruments, weapons, ornaments and activities of a civilization advanced perhaps beyond any conception you ever had. Imagine what it would be to see airstrips built, planes land, Western dignitaries emerge to be received, to see soldiers arrive with vehicles, money, guns, meat, medicine, and set up bases from which to fight a modern war, to hear newcomers talk and engage with you at some levels and exclude you at others, to have these strange people live alongside you in a completely new way. To describe these powerful and novel experiences imposing themselves upon the people of the Pacific and New Guinea as almost nothing seems utterly out of proportion. Surely it would have been more plausible for Dawkins to have written that the cargo cults, quote, provide a fascinating contemporary model for the way religions spring up from a powerful and novel encounter with great forces from beyond the existing culture. So what thing happened in the first century that was equivalent in its shocking amazement to the arrival of the of white Europeans in the Pacific? The Bible touches on all sorts of historic details of all types, and ultimately it makes the claim in 1 Corinthians 15, if you can get there in time, have a look there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, which is on page 815. Start of the chapter, it describes the traditional early young Christian beliefs about Jesus' historical death, burial, resurrection, and appearing. Right? Verse 3, 15:3 on page 815. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And it lists his appearances. And then, so it's very clear the kind of belief claim this is. Look at verse 12, small sentence 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Sentence 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people, all men. These first two claims are not religious claims. They're, I think, largely largely uncontroversial claims. That the Bible is a historical document that can be treated with a large degree of credibility, and that it presents itself as a historical document making claims about actual events, whether you agree with them or not. But thirdly, are its claims true or not? Claims about Jesus, about heaven and hell, about God, about the resurrection of the dead. Are they true? It might be well preserved, it might claim to be history, but is it true or is it lying? Well, what we meet in the Bible is people, events, cities, governors, locations, architecture, which we do know about externally from the Bible, from other ancient historical sources. Interestingly, some of the details in the Bible, a few centuries ago, people, skeptics, would say, the Bible mentions this. We have no evidence of that. Only for decades later, those things to be discovered by archaeology. Yeah? And so things such as the political titles in the Book of Acts, the colonnade pool in John chapter 5, or the pavement in John 19, as just a few examples, where archaeological places or names were discovered subsequently which connected with the Bible's claims. But what I want to focus on is the claims about Jesus himself. Yeah? I don't think... I mean, it's sad to do our survey each year, to survey the UTAS population, and to have such a high number say they believe Jesus was a myth or a legend. I think that's disappointingly ignorant of history. I don't think there's really any strong ground to deny the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, whatever you think he was. Yeah? More than that, I think there's good reason to believe not only that Jesus of Nazareth existed, but that he seemed to do amazing things, however we explain them, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that people claimed that he came back from the dead. I think these are largely, again, things that can be agreed upon, even if you don't think they're true, that these were the things that were claimed, or at least the miracles and the resurrection. We can believe that there was a Jesus, that he seemed to do remarkable things, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and people claimed he was risen. We have the Bible as a very early document. That's biased, but then every document is biased. And if it's true, what would you expect? If people had encountered Jesus risen from the dead, then surely they would go, well, I guess I'm pretty biased now. You know, it's kind of a catch-22 there. But more than that, we have Roman documents. For the sake of time, I won't read out the sections, but we've got some of them listed in this short little text here that if I had time, I'd read to you from Pliny, who reported to the Emperor Trajan in AD 110, Tacitus, writing in AD 64, referring to the beginnings of the Christian movement, Suetonius, writing about Rome in AD 49, not to mention other Jewish documents as well. There's little reason to doubt the existence of Jesus, basically the outline described in the Gospels, as someone preached, did remarkable things, died, and rose. More, the way the Bible presents Jesus has a lot of internal consistency. We have multiple stories about Jesus' life and ministry which fit together. They have differences. There's points at which they might introduce different information. I could speak about today. I went to uni fellowship, Wes and Jackson was there, it was great. Then Jackson could speak about this same event and say, I went to the Is the Bible History lecture, Mikey preached, I ate sushi. You know? And then a third person, Toby, could say, I went to this thing at uni, I saw Mikey there. Now, all of those are different, slightly different accounts. We could even expand them to seem apparently contradictory in some ways, you know, because there are different ways of describing an event. But they are harmonizable. And that's what we find in the Bible's accounts. Multiple stories, but they're not all exactly the same. It's not, oh no, we broke a window. Okay, this is what we're going to say. All right, everybody, let's all agree on it. You know, because that kind of colluded claim, we have total agreement. Whereas in the Bible, we have this interesting complementary claims about Jesus, his life, his teaching, that kind of contributes, in a sense, I think, to its plausibility. And the last, I'm conscious about giving some time for questions, so I might just comment quickly on these last couple of points so we can break for questions. A final thing under this heading is the effects of the Jesus event. Something happened to trigger a new movement with new doctrines, with rapid growth about actual claims of this historical figure's death and empty tomb. Something caused the birth of the Christian movement. And in a sense, that's the question everybody has to ask, is what is the reason for this Jesus event and the consequences of it in a new movement, rapid expansion, new doctrine, and all built on claims about Jesus and his empty grave? Yeah, not something which spread by a powerful warlord, something that spread peacefully and organically for its early centuries. You need to think about that. What is the reason? What is the explanation for the birth of Christianity, for these beliefs about Jesus? And last of all, very, very briefly, is it possible or is it nonsense? This raises a whole separate question, a question about philosophy, really. Is it ever rational to believe in miracles? That's a whole separate question. It's a philosophical question, actually. It's not a scientific question. You can't scientifically prove miracles are impossible. Your philosophy of science and knowledge could claim that, but that's a different thing to the practice of science itself. Yeah? So this is a philosophical question. Are miracles possible, and are they ever justifiably believable? Yeah? And my simple answer to that is there is no absolute before you begin reason not to consider them possible. And if there is a God, there is great reason that they're possible. Do you see what I mean? So the question really steps back to, is there a God or not? Because if there is a God, then the possibility of miracles becomes a much higher thing. Yeah? Now, we still need to be careful, skeptical, discerning, not gullible. Yeah? But I don't think we can philosophically rule out, let alone scientifically rule out, the possibility of miracles. I'll finish there for time and just close by urging you. I'd love you guys to think more about this. I think one of the best ways to do it is to actually read these ancient documents we have. The Bible is a collection of ancient documents. It has several accounts of Jesus' life and death in history. You can read about them. Read them for yourself. If you want, you can go online and also read the accounts about Jesus that are not published in the Bible, what are called the apocryphal gospels. And so on. You can just Google them. Just search apocryphal. I'll help you with that later. The gospel's not in the Bible. They're all published online. They've always been available. And so you can compare them. Often the other ones have more marks of myth than these ones. It's quite interesting when you compare them. That would be a big thing I'd urge you to consider. Another thing I'd urge you to consider is join us on Thursday night. We have our citywide gathering. We'll explore further about where the Bible came from, how the Bible came to be. And the last thing I want to urge is we do run a course called Christianity 1A, which is just a study of one of the Bible's Gospels, as an opportunity to read for yourself, debate, discuss, ask questions, listen to other people ask questions, debate and discuss, so that you can deepen your understanding and form your convictions about what the Bible says and what it means for you. Huge ideas, I know. A lot of information. How about I want to say a prayer for you. Don't feel you have to pray if you're not religious, but I'll pray for you, and then we can have a short time for questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the people you've brought. Please help each of us, wherever we are, continue to seek the truth, to find you, to have our questions answered. For those of us who are confident in you and what you have done in Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful message that you have come into history for the salvation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I've got sort of 5 minutes for questions. If people have to leave because you're worried about lectures, please feel very free to leave as soon as you need to, and that's totally allowed. I have questions rather than comments, and rather than it being ongoing conversation, you ask a question, I'll give an answer, and we'll leave it there in question time. And if you have more, follow up, come and ask me. So, yes?
You said the Bible hasn't changed much. How much has it changed?
How much has it changed?
What changes do we know?
It's hard to give... I don't know how I give a short answer to that. Apart from going, having a look at the footnotes, right, and so on and so forth. And I think from that, I would say in no area that is of substantial concern to, right, its fundamental teaching, and in every case, we have good ability to get access to what was there originally.
Right. So you wouldn't say if we took out the bits we know were added, plausibly have a different Christology? Or
no, I don't think you can. Yeah. What's quite interesting to read is Bart Ehrman, who began as a conservative Christian, then became, yes, a massive skeptic. And reading his book on Has the Bible Changed, he more or less agrees, yeah, with the same thing. He says, no, like, largely the text can be corroborated well.
Because I was thinking if you take out the Johannine comma, which Erasmus didn't include because it wasn't in the Greek manuscripts,
yep,
you could easily argue for adoptionism. Or any
big long questions. I don't think you can, but I'll leave it there. Any other questions before we finish up? Nothing like a question time to enter the room, eh? Yes, Stoke.
You said the apocryphal gospels. Are they the Gnostic gospels, or are they different from the Gnostic gospels?
There's a whole range of different ones. Yeah. So some of them seem to have a kind of religious thought which is called Gnostic. Not all of them do, though.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a bunch of different ones.
Who was it that put the 66 books together?
We get a slow, we'll talk about this more on Thursday night. We get a slow collecting together of lists of which books the church recognised to be the books included in, you know, the ones considered to be included in the Bible. And then a final list, I think was not, is the 66 books, came about in the 4th century, where it's a recognisable list that we go, that's the same list. But it was this gradual trying to describe what are the books that have already been accepted and received widely. That happened over those first few centuries. Yes, Paul?
What was that light, 21st century thing that you were talking about? Like, you briefly touched on it.
Does anyone know what it was? No, I'm sorry. Without a bit more information, I can't recall. Sorry, mate. Yeah. Great to have you with us. I'll be hanging around if you want to buy the book or ask more questions.